remind everybody that if they have missed any of the series studies within this series, they can view it on our website, or if they prefer the audio, they can listen to the audio as well. You would want to go to www.beacon-ministries.org for the video, .net for the audio. And I really think, you know, if this is a topic that somebody has an interest in and they've only heard one or two of the studies within it, it would really be beneficial and go back to listen at your own leisure the 25 other messages or so on that are in the study. So, just having said that, I think it's a good point to pick up. Tonight, I want to look at an idea of why it was so important for Jesus to die. Not in relationship to us with our sins. We understand why it was important for him to die in relationship to that. But how it would fit in with our study of the divine counsel of God. Why was it important for him to die in regards to this? So, having said that, all four Gospels indeed describe the crucifixion of Jesus in varying degrees of detail. And I think one of the more thorough descriptions of the crucifixion is the one given in the book of Matthew. So if you'd like to go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 27, I want to start here around verse 35. We're going to read down through verse 46. I'm reading out of the concordant, literal. Okay, Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 35. Now crucifying him, they divide his garments, casting the lot. And sitting, they kept him there. And they place above his head his charge written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then are being crucified together with him two robbers, one at the right and one at the left. Now those going by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are demolishing the temple and building it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, descend from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, with the scribes and elders scoffing, said, "Others he saves, himself he cannot save. If he is King of Israel, let him descend now from the cross, and we will believe on him. He has confidence in God. Let him rescue him now. If he is wanting him, for he said, 'That God's son am I.'" Now with the saying, the robbers also, who are crucified together with him, reproached him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness came over the entire land till the ninth hour. Now about the ninth hour, Jesus exclaims with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" Now, most of us, I think, will really catch the idea on how Matthew really tracks on Psalm 22 in this description. And the parallels are really, really almost impossible to miss if you actually have Psalm 22 open and you compare it with Matthew 22. I'm going to ask you to take with a hand Psalm 22. I just want to look at a few verses just so we can see how this tracks. Psalm 22, And I'm going to ask somebody if they can read a verse when I say it out of Psalm 22. I'm going to read a verse in Matthew. I'm going to have somebody read another verse in Psalm 22, and you're going to see a real close relationship here. I'm reading Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Now crucifying him, they divide his garments, casting the lot. Can somebody read Psalm 22:18?
They have portioned my garments among themselves, and they cast the lot for my clothing.
So very clearly, Matthew's making an allusion to this passage here in Psalm. Reading again in Matthew, verse 39. Now, those going by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying. And then verse 41. Likewise, verse 41 in Matthew 27, likewise the chief priests also with the scribes and elders scoffing said, others he saves, and so on. Somebody wants to read Psalm 22:7.
All who see me mock me.
Can you
hold insults, shaking their heads? He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Can you read verse 17 also, Jim?
17, yeah. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me.
And the whole point you're getting here is the mocking and the staring and the putting down and the blaspheming going on. And then verse 46, an obvious one, because it's a quotation from Psalm 1, or Psalm 22:1, if somebody wants to read Psalm 22:1.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?
So in addition to the clear textual links between Matthew and Psalm 22, a lot of scholars have long noticed that elements of Psalm 22 really, really in graphic detail describe injuries and conditions congruent with a crucifixion. For instance, verse 14 of Psalm 22, if somebody'd like to read that.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me.
Okay, and then verse 15 is another good one.
My strength is dried up like big clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death.
And again, we see these verses are really depicting things that would be true of a person who is being crucified. Less apparent, however, are some things under the surface that do have connections to the divine counsel view that we've been looking at. But you didn't know I'd be tying that into this passage, did you? Okay. If you were to read all of Psalm 22 at this point in our study, verse 12 would really jump off the page. I want to read verse 12. Many young bulls surround me, sturdy ones of Bashan, they compass me about. They open their mouth wide against me like a lion, raven, and roaring. We know by now that Bashan carries a lot of theological baggage. And we've looked at this area in some detail in some of the past studies. Bashan, as we saw there, was the Old Testament version of the gateway to the underworld. And really, in Greek mythology, it was the idea of something like Bashan that really became how they would understand their Greek mythological understanding of Hades and the underworld and how they have functioned. It was the gateway to the underworld realm of the dead. And again, we looked at that in some detail in one of our past studies. It also is known as the place of the serpent. And it is associated very heavily with Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, the place where the Jews believed the rebellious sons of God from Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, descended to planet Earth and began a rebellion on the Earth. And in fact, Dennis?
You know, as you were saying that many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan, remember you were studying last week about in the clouds?
Yep.
This will put the rebuke of the beast in the reeds. Boy, it's like a transfer. You know, that was Psalms 68:30.
Yeah, we're going to look in some detail.
Powerful.
It is. You're ahead of me because I am going to be going to Psalm 68. So it's nice to know somebody's on the same wavelength. but it really, if you want to really think about it, if you really want to conjure up images of the demonic and death, you'd refer to Bashan, because that's what the area came to be known as. Now, it makes sense that Psalm 22, which prefigures the crucifixion, would have a reference to Bashan, and that Bashan would be part of that. But I think we still need a little bit more context for us to really understand it fully. In our earlier discussion, we noted that the presence of a cult site at Dan, located within the northern region, it was called Bashan. And this site was infamous with respect to the idolatrous worship of Samaria. Now, Samaria is the renegade northern kingdom that broke away in a civil war with Jeroboam as their head during the reign of Rehoboam. And if you wanted to look at that, I'm not going to go to the passage, but I'll give it to you and you can go and look at that time frame. You'd find that rebellion in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 25 through 33 in particular. This brings me to the point. The worship of other gods besides Yahweh, who are called demons in the Hebrew Shedem, was part of the identity of Bashan. And we saw that in the past. A passage also that speaks of this, keep your hand back in Psalm, but in the book of Amos, chapter 4, we have an interesting passage here. In the first two verses of Amos, Amos will follow the book of Joel. So if you can find Joel, Amos is the very next book. If you can find Hosea, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos. So, Amos chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Hear this word, young cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who are exploiting the poor, who are bruising the needy, who are saying to their lords, do bring and let us drink. My Lord Yahweh swears by his holiness that But behold, days shall come on you when they will assist you away with pricks, and the hindmost of you with briars of fishing. Another translation renders it, John, do you have, can you read that in the King James? Just Amos, the first two verses.
Yep. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, or in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which they to their masters bring, and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks.
Okay. The same idea is given there, but the King James ties it in with the idea of a fish hook, and there's some significance to that. We're going to look at that in a minute.
Bill, I've got the New International Version.
Okay.
And it's quite a different way of writing it than we've heard already. Can I read what it says in the New International?
Sure.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some grapes. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks.
Okay. It does read radically different there.
Yeah.
And that actually would be fairly close to the ESV rendering. And I have the ESV in front of me, and that's similar. Now, since the cows of Bashan are said to speak to their husbands, right?
Yeah.
It universally is agreed by scholars that Amos is specifically addressing upper-class women of northern Israel who were idolaters of the golden calves of Bashan. I wouldn't disagree with that necessarily, but I think there's more to it than just that. And I want to look at this for a second. I really believe Amos is targeting temple priestesses. And by targeting the temple priestesses, he's targeting the gods that they serve along with their male priests. And it is very possible that the cows of Bashan are the deities themselves. Not women, but are actually the deities themselves in the form of idols. Now, it's interesting.
They're not female idols.
Right. They're in the image of a bull. Almost like if you go back into Israel's and when they're in the wilderness and Aaron makes the golden calves. Right? It's interesting, it's a calf image, right? Which a calf is a young bull, really.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, somebody. No. So you have that. I think this possibility that the cows of Bashan are the deities themselves in the form of the idols, this possibility is strengthened by noticing the crimes that they're charged with. They're oppressing the poor, right? Notice again, let me kind of read it so that we get the idea of what they're being charged with. Exploiting the poor, bruising the needy, saying to their lords, do bring and let us drink. You know, they're doing these things. They're oppressing, they're exploiting the poor. They're bruising or crushing the needy. This is the exact same charge, interestingly, that Yahweh lays at the feet of the Elohim in the council way back in Psalm 82 where we began this study. The exact same charge. For our purposes, what we know for sure about Bashan, is that it has secure associations with demonic powers. Although Psalm 22 wasn't necessarily messianic in focus in some people's mind, and I believe it is, Matthew's use of it gives us that association, does it not?
Yes.
The implication that Jesus, at the moment of agony and death, was surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, or demonic Elohim, if you will, who have been the foes of Yahweh and the foes of his children, really give us something to stop and ponder. Think about that for a second. Jesus, at the moment of agony and death, is surrounded by these demonic Elohim, the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was ground zero for Old Testament demonic geography. But for all the darkness conjured up by the term, references to Bashan in the Old Testament are not all sinister. Let me give a different one. And Dennis, who is ahead of me here, because he's thinking in, along the same lines, I think, referred us to Psalm 68. That's where I want to go. Psalm 68. In verses 15 through 23. The mountain of Elohim is the mountain of where?
Bashan.
Bashan. A lofty mountain is the mountain of Bashan. Why are you looking askance, lofty mountains? At the mountain Elohim covets for his dwelling. Indeed, Yahweh himself shall tabernacle there permanently. The chariots of Elohim are myriads, repeated thousands. Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You ascend on high. You capture captivity. You apportion gifts among mankind, and also for the stubborn to tabernacle with Yah Elohim. Blessed be Yahweh, day by day shall he lay good upon us, the ale of our salvation. I think this is a really fascinating passage here. The mountain of Elohim, or the mountain of God, is the mountain of Bashan. But wait a second. Isn't Bashan where the rebellion of the rebellious Elohim took place by Mount Hermon? And the answer is yes. By the way, the mountain of Bashan, you could say, is Mount Hermon. Because Bashan is the region, and the mountain in the region is Hermon.
This is after death. This is so amazing.
Yeah,
I will bring them back.
I know.
From Bashan.
Think of this.
Amen.
This is an amazing passage, and it jumped out at me as I was putting this study together. And It was funny, Phil and I were talking about how sometimes you get this new thought and you get excited and you want to share it with somebody. So this is a study I was really looking forward to sharing with you because it gave me some insight into a passage, right?
I was getting the impression that Bashan was the equivalent of the abyss, the pit, the grave.
It's
not a mountain, because a mountain is quite often associated with God's place.
Right. It's interesting because Bashan's a region, and there's a mountain within the region of Bashan. And that mountain would be Mount Hermon.
I seem to remember that earlier in the scriptures where it talks about God Almighty, the proper translation is God of the Mountain.
Yeah, I've heard that. That's an interesting thought. But as we're looking at this, I think the thing that comes up that's interesting is that Bashan is translated Mountain of the Gods. Now, grammatically, it could also be translated this way, and it would be correct. The Mountain of the Gods, so it could read this, the Mountain of the Gods is the Mountain of Bashan. That could be a correct rendering also. The grammar allows it both ways. A lofty mountain is the Mountain of Bashan. Why are you looking askance lofty mountains? At the mountain Elohim covets for his dwelling. Indeed, Yahweh himself shall tabernacle there, and it goes on. To me, I think it should be rendered Mountain of the Gods instead of the Mountain of God or the Mountain of Elohim. And the reason for that is they're looking contrary. They're looking with envy. They're looking at the Mountain of God and they're coveting his dwelling place. It makes little sense if they're doing that, and the Mountain of Bashan is already under God's control. You follow what I'm saying there?
Yes.
The psalmist,
they're saying Elohim should have a small e.
I think it should.
Yeah. I've wondered that myself.
Right. I think it should be small e, not capital E.
And
it should read the Mountain of Elohim, meaning small g gods. Right? The psalmist intends a contrast of association, I think. And in the Old Testament, Sinai is firmly established with Yahweh and Israel, is it not? Bashan is the polar opposite of Sinai. It symbolizes unholy ground, as Jim referenced. The rest of the psalm describes an assault on Bashan by Yahweh. I'll stop and think about that for a second. It is an assault on Bashan by Yahweh. And we know the description refers to spiritual warfare, since there was no such engagement of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And also, because verse 17 clearly speaks of a divine army. Let's read verse 17. The chariots of Elohim are what?
Tens of thousands.
Or myriads. Repeated thousands. Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So it's an assault on Bashan by Yahweh with his host. It's an invasion. Think about that for a second. In this invasion, Yahweh, the divine warrior, will one day tear down the strongholds of Bashan, and he will lead a train of captives down from the mountain. In verse 18 here, you ascend on high, you capture captivity, you apportion gifts among mankind, and also for the stubborn to tabernacle with Yah Elohim. This may sound familiar to us because Paul quotes it. The quotation that Paul uses. Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse 8. Wherefore he is saying, ascending on high, he captures captivity, and he gives gifts to mankind, or to man. If you look closely, however, there's a problem in the quotation. In Psalm 68:18, it's about Jesus ascending on high. I'm getting tongue twisted. Let me rephrase this. What Paul is saying, when Jesus ascended on high and giving gifts, he's giving gifts to humanity at that point. In other words, Jesus is somehow the fulfillment of Psalm 68. But in the Old Testament, the text has God or Yahweh ascending on high, and rather than him giving gifts to man, he's the one receiving the gifts. Okay, you see that? In Psalm 68, Yahweh ascends up and receives gifts. In Ephesians, Christ ascends up and gives gifts. Okay? Now, how do we reconcile this? And I think we have to put the context, we have to put these passages in the context. The first thing we have to understand, when Paul quotes an Old Testament passage, he's making that Old Testament passage new scripture. Okay, we have to understand that. Okay? He might be quoting something, but when he's quoting it, he's also making it something new. It's a new scripture in that sense.
Could I just mention, though, Bill, to back up what you've just said, when Peter was talking on the day of Pentecost, he quoted Amos, but it's not exactly what Amos was saying.
No.
That Peter is using to justify what the event that was happening.
Right. And oftentimes in Scripture, you're going to have a quotation of something, and then you're going to have it come to mean something a little bit different. That's very common. Okay, so Psalm 68 gives us a standard description of conquest. We know this from other ancient texts and from ancient sculpture and ancient images upon like caves and things like that. What would happen is a victorious captain of an army would lead captives behind him, and those captives would be human captives who are booty of war. oftentimes they would have a fish hook put through their jaw, and they would be led through the town like that, paraded, if you will, to demonstrate the great military conquest that has been won. Your Assyrians, for instance, were well noted for doing this. This was something that they would do. They would put a fish hook through the jaw of a captured combatant and parade them through the public square. It would be the spoils of war, and they would become slaves. When Paul quotes Psalm 68:18 in Ephesians 4:8, he does so thinking of Jesus. Now, we have to look at it in a little bit different. A lot of the confusion over how to interpret what Paul is saying is that most commentators have assumed that the captives are being liberated in Ephesians chapter 4. And I used to think this. I don't think that's the case, though. I don't think they're being liberated at all. The idea would flatly contradict the well-understood meaning of the terms. There's no liberation here. There's conquest. There's victory. Let me continue here so I can develop what I see as the victory. Paul's words are depicting Jesus as a conqueror of the demonic stronghold. For Paul, Jesus, surrounded by the demonic Elohim, the bulls of Bashan, defeats them and puts them to an open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I'm going to read Colossians 2, verse 15 here, just so we can see something that's interesting. Let me start at verse 14. Erasing the handwriting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it away out of the midst, nailing it to the cross, stripping off the sovereignties and authorities with boldness. He makes a show of them, triumphing over them in it. Now think about this. When did Jesus Christ triumph over the sovereignties and authorities that were in rebellion against him in the spiritual realm? Was it not at Calvary? It was at the resurrection and the crucifixion, right? Yes. Doesn't he say at the crucifixion, it is finished?
Yes.
What was finished?
The law, the condemning of the law.
Well, what else was finished, though?
The end of saying the power thereof, or the law of death.
It's all defeated, right?
All of it, yes.
It's defeated. He's victorious.
Yeah. You know, the more you say these things, the more we're grasping a truth that he is making a spectacle of the demonic influence by making us pastors, priests, and ministers of a new covenant of love that's coming to the heaven. It's like an army in this. It's weird. We're actually soldiers of a different calling. Does that make sense?
Well, it does make sense, and we're going to see this really come to light. Paul's wording doesn't deny there was a conquest. Right? In fact, he says, let me read it, ascending on high, he captures captivity.
Amen.
Right? What is he doing? Well, in the ancient world, as I've alluded to, the conqueror would parade the captives and demand tribute for himself. Jesus, according to Paul, is the conqueror, and the booty does indeed rightfully belong to him. But booty was also distributed after a conquest. Right?
Thank you, booty.
Right? Booty is distributed after the conquest. Paul knows this. He quotes Psalm 68 to make the point that Jesus has conquered the demonic enemies of God, and he distributes the benefits of the conquest. Guess who gets that? The body of Christ, men, us. He gave gifts to men.
Bill,
I'm sorry, Phil?
No, it's okay. For the just point out, the stripping off of the sovereignties and authorities in verse 15, Colossians 2, comes or seems to be very much parallel to the stripping off of the body and flesh in the circumcision of Christ back in verse 11. Those two need to go together, and they show the relationship to... And in particular here, he goes along with the law and so forth, erasing the handwriting of decrees against us, which was given through messengers.
Right. Isn't that an amazing thought when you start looking at it in that context? Doesn't that give a whole different spin to how we've always viewed Ephesians 4, verse 8? Now think of this even further. Coming down into verse 20 of Colossians 2. If then you died together with Christ from the elements of the world, why is living in the world are you subject to decrees? And again, it goes back to the idea of the erasing of the handwriting of the decrees and so on. It's being taken out of the way. It's being put on the side. Look here at verse 18. Let no one be arbitrating against you who wants in humility and the ritual of the messengers, as Phil alluded to. Notice the next phrase. To parade what he has seen, feignedly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head. Right? Who's the head? And who's not holding the head? Those he defeated, right? Now, Christ's conquest results in the dispensing of gifts to his people. After ascending in conquest in Ephesians 4:8, you then read that he gives gifts to man. In verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it except that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? I want to stop there for a second with the idea of the lower parts of the earth. I'm in Ephesians chapter 4. I just read verse 9, and okay. You could read it this way, and I think it gives clarification to it in verse 9. Okay. Now that he ascended, what is it except that he first descended also into the lower parts of the earth? You could say that the lower parts, it could read into the lower parts, comma, the earth. What does does that mean? It makes the lower parts the earth itself.
Yes.
Okay? And I think that's the context of it. It's literally, he came to the earth. Why did he come to the earth? To be a sacrifice. He came to be a sacrifice. If Israel had accepted him, he still was going to be sacrificed. That would be Psalm 118, for instance. They would bind him with cords. They would place him on the altar. They would sacrifice him to the Lord. And then they would be praising God, and so on. And you would have a number of the ascent psalms that would follow. That's accepting him in belief. But we know they didn't accept him in belief. They rejected him, and they crucified him in disbelief, but he still died for their sins. Either way, he came to this planet to die. Think of it. If they accept, he comes to die, or they sacrifice him like Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. If they reject him, he still came to die, and either way, he was the sacrifice for sin. And being that sacrifice for sin, he had to come to the earth to accomplish it. In order to ascend, he had to descend first. So he descends, the bulls of Bashan encompass him, and there's a spiritual warfare being fought on the cross as Jesus is hanging there. So often we look at the physical things that took place and transpired on the cross. We look at the nails being driven into his hands and his feet. We look at the crown of thorns. We look at the ridicule and we look at the shame. But that was the easy part of it. If that's easy. The difficult part was the battle with the unseen spiritual forces encamped around him. Those demonic beings, those wicked, evil Elohim who are contrary to God, waging war against God by trying to devour his son as he hangs between heaven and earth for man's sin. Yes, Bill?
In the desert, in the wilderness, in temptation, if Satan can take him up onto a mountaintop and in a second or a moment of time show him all of the kingdoms of the world, we might ask ourselves, what kind of horrors can he show him in 3 hours of darkness?
Well, can you imagine? I can't even begin to fathom it. I mean,
you know, when he turned his face to flint before this, that was a spiritual thing. It was a fleshy death of himself there. And then he endured the cross.
That's right.
Wow.
Think about it. This is what Jesus knew was awaiting him in Gethsemane. Why do you think he was in such agony and turmoil when he's praying? He knows what's coming.
Yeah.
Now, this ought to tell us how much he loves us.
Yeah.
Because we can't even begin to comprehend the horror of it. Yet he willingly did it for us. Boy, do we have a great God or what?
Yeah.
Now, the idea here then is that the ascent is the victory that has been won. The ascent allows him to capture captivity. In other words, he has defeated all those demonic beings, they're beaten. He's victorious. That's why, go with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at verse 54 for a second.
What verse?
Verse 54 of chapter 15. Now, whenever this corruptible shall be putting on incorruption, and this mortal should be putting on immortality, then shall come to pass the word which is written, swallowed up was death by victory. Swallowed up by death, swallowed up was death by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, yet the power of sin is the law. I love this part. Now, thanks be to God who is giving us the victory. How did he do it?
Through
our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Who is giving us the victory? He's already won it. He's already victorious. Isn't it amazing back in Ephesians 2? Right? If you want to turn there, I'm almost done.
What is it, Ephesians 2? Okay.
Ephesians 2. Follow this, and it's all in the present tense. I think this is amazing. I'll start at verse 5. We also, being dead to the offenses and the lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together, and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons, he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I want to stop there for a second. Follow the context. Rouses us together, seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the oncoming eons. In the oncoming eons, he has a purpose for having placed us there. When did he place us there? In this eon. We're already seated. We're in the celestials. Think about that.
That's where we can't make a fuss.
We can't. Doesn't this give new meaning, though, to Ephesians 1:3, for instance?
Oh, yeah.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials. See, we have to get into our thinking. We are celestial beings who function among the celestials. Now, interestingly there, most translations will render it as celestial places or things like that, but I think it's better to just leave it among the celestials because it encompasses the idea of celestial places, but it also encompasses the idea of celestial beings. We're among the celestials. Why is all this important? Because he led captivity captive. He made an open show of those he defeated. But you know what? When you bring down a power structure, you have to replace that power structure with something else, don't you? Remember a few weeks ago when we looked at how these things were all going to be given to us when we receive our resurrected bodies? And we were going to function in that celestial realm in these positions of authority, ruling and reigning, in particular the angelic realm. He cleared out the old so that we can go into that power vacuum. This was what was accomplished. In the Old Testament, they could not grasp any of this. A lot of it was hidden and was a mystery. It's Paul, when he comes, who gives Psalm 68 a totally radically different meaning. And he shows to us the victory was complete and total. So much so that we're referred to in Romans 8, and I'm going to close with Romans 8, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 8.
No condemnation.
Right, I want to go to verse 37. Romans 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these we are more than what? Conquerors or conquering through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. I want you to pay attention to the phrase, more than conquering. Some translations will have more than conquerors. Okay? How can you be more than a conqueror? Think about this.
You're a king.
Exactly. If you're more than a conqueror, you're a ruler. What is it that you're ruling? All these things that could have separated you. Notice what he lists. Messengers are angels. Sovereignties. Powers. Height. Any other creation. We're their rulers. God is working on the body of Christ to elevate us, place us into his celestial council, and to make us joint heirs with Christ in that council to do what? To rule. Isn't that an incredible thing? To be part of his counsel. His victory was total. Absolute victory with no chance of the victory ever being undone. It's complete, total annihilation of the enemy. And they didn't even know what hit them. The trap they sprung to ensnare God by killing his son ended up being the very means he used to defeat them. And the brilliant thing of it all, he told them his plan, told them exactly what he would do, and they did it. And he didn't have to force them to do it. They did it. They did it because they could not figure out his wisdom, which was so far beyond the intellect of any created being. This is the God we serve.
Fantastic.
Isn't that good news?
Very good.
So, I couldn't wait to share with you tonight. I was excited to look at some of these things and to maybe... maybe jog some thoughts, hopefully.
Bill?
Yes?
Bill? Yeah. I'm pretty nearly 1:10 in the morning. But before I go, can I make a plug for this coming Sunday?
Sure.
Rockport at 11 o'clock your time, you'll be able to see me on the Zoom preaching.
There you go. And if anybody wants to get to the Brockport website to see it, I do have a link on our website to get to it. So it's Open Bible Fellowship. You can, if you go to our website, you can just click the link and it'll take you there.
My first talk is entitled Goodies and Baddies. You can always tell the goodies because they've got white hats, and you can always tell the baddies because they've got black hats.
That's true.
And I think it applies in what we were listening to today.
That sounds good. Thank you, Jim.
They also have a YouTube channel, too.
Okay. Yeah.
They do.
So all the past messages you can check out there.
Which is good. Any questions on what we covered? Anybody want to add anything?
Very good, Bill. The thing that I wanted to just add a little bit, you were talking about how we're already seated, and I've made comments in the past, maybe not to some of the people here that have heard it, that we already are spiritual beings having a physical experience, where the majority of Christianity believes that they are still physical beings having a spiritual experience.
Right.
And that's why they go to church. And if they don't have that emotional high or a spiritual experience, so they think, then they didn't really accomplish anything. Mm-hmm. So they're still dwelling and living in the physical. And we have to realize that we're already in the spiritual, having a physical experience,
right. Such
as live on this earth.
You can understand why people can't understand any of this because they don't support spirit.
Right. That's true.
What a privilege.
Yes.
It is, isn't it?
That's my study.
Well, good. I'm glad.
Yeah, I agree. Well done.
I'm glad. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to switch off now.
Okay.
Good night, everyone.
Have a good night, Jim. Sleep well.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'm practically there.
So, okay. Any other comments? Or?
Thankfulness.
Well, we should always be thankful.
Yeah, but there's some days that are more thankful than others, I say, you know, but thanking, you know, just the amazing victory that God has given to all of us just to hear this, to get to this point tonight.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I thank you for that. You know, I thank the Lord so immensely because we go through trials and trips every day to just get to these Bible teachings of that. And I'm so glad we do. He gives us the way to get here.
And I think so, too.
Yeah. Hey,
Bill.
Yes.
Bill, this is Ted.
Hi, Ted.
Thinking about what you said today. And, you know, Christ is ascended.
Right.
And he is totally victorious. And he gives the man. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and this is being ascended. Yet now he has happened upon a more excellent ministry. I'll just stop there. He, right now, is having a more excellent ministry in what he's doing with the body of Christ.
Isn't that a beautiful thought?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it is. it gets you excited, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
It does me, at least.
You know, rare, all this.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch you, Stephen.
Thanks for this presentation.
Oh, thank you, Ted.
Thank
you very much. Well, any other comments or? Okay. Well, I guess we'll tune in next week with everybody.
Thank you, brother.
All right, Bill.
Thank you, and
good night.
Good night, guys. Thank you.
recording has stopped.
My gosh.